wars among you. And we'll take a reading from James chapter 4. Good morning. Part of the speaking that we do as brethren who do this particular job is to give messages sometimes that will not please everybody. Our job is to the best of our ability, and it's a flawed ability, admittedly, find a way to say what we see to be the applicable lessons of the scriptures that we're studying and speaking on. And those are the hard things of speaking sometimes, because sometimes people are quite angry after the fact. Sometimes people are quite enthused. Sometimes somebody is enthused because somebody else is angry. That is also a result sometimes. And sometimes somebody is angry because someone else is enthused. And so the reactions, we don't know what the reactions are going to be. We're not selecting any individual to focus on and target. Each of us struggles with materialism, with the acquisitiveness of the age, and with all of the horrible iniquities of this wicked age in which we live, as speaking brethren. We do. So it's not as if we're talking down to our brothers and sisters. Many times we're speaking in a mirror to ourselves, but it just so happens that other people can relate to what we are saying. The risk is that some brothers and sisters may feel that we are just spouting things that are out of our own heads, or that are just personal points of view, and might just push the message away from themselves. When we are in anguish and in trouble in our lives, the Word of God is balm of Gilead for our wounds. Comforts us, it calms us, it steadies us, it anchors us, so that we can hold on to the troubles that we find ourselves in. When we are secure and comfortable in ourselves, the Word of God unsettles us, it troubles us, it shakes us to the core of our foundation, it worries us, and makes us uncomfortable with the quality of our lives, because that's what the Word of God does. It's God speaking to us. There wasn't a single man in this audience last night, including myself, that sat comfortably through Brother Mal's talk. Not one of us. Not one of us. If we're not guilty of some of the more colorful and horrible things that he talked about, name calling and saying terrible things to our wives, every one of us at least is guilty of not speaking out the things in our heart to our wives. And that's the Word of God speaking to us. So it hurts. It hurts going in, and it hurts coming out. Now what could we do? Oh, that's just his opinion, and wave it away. That's what Israel did when the prophet spoke. Every time, that's what Israel did. It's just their opinion. And worse things were done when these prophets said these things. And so if the Word of God comes to us and is painful for us, it's in love that God has given us these messages. And it's not in hatred that our brethren give these messages to us, the audience, and to themselves as the speakers, exhorting themselves likewise. James is talking to a very difficult ecclesial situation. We've guessed at what the circumstances might have been. They might have been otherwise. But it's certain that there was a great deal of conflict in the ecclesia. All kinds of fighting and quarreling, backbiting, bad things being said to people and about people behind their backs. There may even have been murder committed in the ecclesia. And if it wasn't actual murder, well, then it was tantamount to murder. Because the character assassination, the destruction of people's characters and reputations was such that it was as if they had been murdered by the people that spoke about them. And we look at this and we think, oh, how can the truth have been preserved in all of this? Then we think of Jacob's family. How would you like Jacob and his family to be members of your ecclesia? Simeon and Levi with guns and their hot rods parked out back, eyeing up your daughters. How would you like Judah to ask your daughter out on a date? Or one of his sons? And then Judah fighting and angry with you because his sons, what are you saying, his sons aren't good enough for your girls? How would you like it if your son came and announced to you that he and Dinah were engaged? How would you like that? And in all of that mess, well, the current catchphrase is dysfunctional family. And that dysfunctional family, with all the families around them that had no problems and no difficulties, that's where God was preserving the truth, in that mess. So when you look at your ecclesia and you think, well, what is wrong with this ecclesia? When you look at the brotherhood and you think, what's wrong with the brotherhood? How can we even believe we have the truth? We do have the truth, to a degree. Some of the problems in our community are caused by the truth. Because things would be altogether pacific and calm and peaceful. And we'd all get along nicely with each other. And we'd all be mates, were it not for the truth. But the truth rolls into our lives, troubles, the recognition of our inadequacies, standards of behavior that we know we ought to live up to, and we try to hold others to, principles which are so altogether different to the principles of the world around us that we do everything we can, and sometimes we do more than we ought to defend them. And all of that creates an environment in which there is every risk that there is going to be conflict. And yet, as Brother Mal pointed out to us last night, the key to surviving and growing through all of this is to manage the conflict appropriately. So James begins and he says, well, where do these wars and fightings come from that are among you? Whence cometh wars and fightings among you? And that word war, well, it means to carry on a military campaign. That's what it means. And the word fightings, well, it's the individual battles, the skirmishes that occur in the midst of the long-range military campaign, the war. That's what it means. He says, where do they come from? Now, somebody might have stepped up and said, they come from defending the statement of faith, which those people want to destroy. They want to give away the truth. They want to be like the churches outside. That's where the wars come from. And if it wasn't for them and that lot, we wouldn't have any wars. The wars come from that stupid brother over there and the idiotic book he wrote on prophecy that all of this crew tend to want to follow after, because they don't like rules. They don't like orderliness. They want to do what they want to do, and so they've adopted that kind of prophecy and that kind of prophetic interpretation. That's where the wars come from. If they didn't do that, if they didn't change up everything, we wouldn't have these wars. Perhaps that's what they might have been tempted to say. But James cuts through all of the morass of their self-deceivings and he says, where did they come from? They come from your lusts that are at war right inside of your heart. That's where they come from. These were the wars specific to the times, and they don't apply to all of the situations in your lives or in our lives, but they do apply to many of them. Too many. Too many. The warring of the lusts, the desire to have power, the desire to have preeminence in the ecclesia over someone else, can cause us to do things in self-defense or in defense of our faction, which with a little bit of space for a few years, looking back in time, causes us great shame, great regret. Every one of us can look back in sorrow on decisions that we made in arranging boards in our ecclesias. Decisions which, according to the standards of the time, appeared to be the right thing to do. The brother we disfellowshipped because of how he was treating his wife, when we didn't understand he had a mental illness. Or we heard he had a mental illness, but we just thought if he read his Bible more, everything would have been all right, and he wouldn't have acted like such a violent fool. So we withdrew fellowship. The divorce and remarriage situation that we were so hardened in our view on, that we absolutely refused to tolerate it, and instead would politely suggest, whenever remarriage seemed to be a possibility, that the brothers and sisters about to do it might consider going to that ecclesia over there that would accept them, since they might have a hard time in our ecclesia. Every one of us has something to be ashamed of, looking back over time. Where did these things come from? Did they come from a correct understanding of principles, of the mercy of Christ, of the law of liberty? I'm not talking about the law of irresponsibility and do anything you want to do, and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Did we really understand the mercy of God as he looked upon wretched us? And did we express that in gentleness and in patience in the circumstances that we managed? Or was it what seemed to be practical and logical according to flesh, according to our hearts, according to the ways things had always been done? These are the things that torture us as we grow older and we look back at the decisions that we made that we don't feel good about. Sometimes those decisions are made in the context of, well, anger, conflict. And men on a board refusing to be bullied one more time by those one or two brethren who have always controlled things in the board. At this time, they're not going to let them have their way. They're not going to do it. Especially since it involves one of their family members or their situation. They're not going to be bullied again. The trouble is, the end result is that a wrong decision is made. And what was that decision based on, if not the warring of our lusts and the settling of old scores in our arranging board situations? He lusts and you have not. He killed and desire to have and cannot obtain. He fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. And we read this passage and we think, well, this is talking about people asking for things and wasting what God has given them. And that's true. Can it also be applied to ecclesial situations arranging brethren, where the last thing that would enter into our heads to do when a difficult problem arises or conflict raises its ugly head is to pray. Do we ever have the wisdom to sometimes think, we're not going to make a decision on this one this month? Let's give it another month, brethren, and let us pray. Let us pray and ask God to give us the wisdom to know what to do. Because we don't know how to handle this family situation. And let's just do what we can to help them hold on to that period. So often, brethren, we are businessmen in the arranging board. We're like people who are members of a board of directors that get together. We make business decisions based on our MBAs, based on the advanced degree in business administration that we have, based on what we understand of psychology, based on, our personal feelings about the brother or sister involved, or the situation. Oftentimes there's inadequate Bible knowledge or prayer that go into the decisions that we make. We do what seems to be practical and logical to our fleshly minds. And we do not pray and ask God to help us with the wisdom to cope through the problem and to find a good resolution. We make a decision. It's logical, it's practical, and more often than not, the stronger the personality of the brother on the board, the greater the opportunity for him to swing things in his direction. Isn't that true for all of us? Any of us that have been in ecclesial arranging boards understand that. But that's not right. It isn't biblical. Sometimes we ask God for things that we might make him the tool of our lusts. When we're little, our parents teach us to pray. They teach us to thank God and to ask God for things when we're in trouble. And growth for us in the truth is a growth in thankfulness, isn't it? The recognition that happiness doesn't necessarily reside in the things that we want, but in the things that we already have. Remember when Rose and I had almost nothing, just one struggling young couple in the church. In many ways we had more then than we have now, because we had each other. And what little that we had to wear or to live in. We lived in apartments. There were other young couples around us that were, they were shooting up the ropes, buying and selling their homes, upgrading. Well, thanks be to God, we couldn't afford it, or else we might have done the same thing too. But the pressure was on. The pressure was intense. Young brethren sit around together, and most often, conversation would not start with talking about the Bible, and sometimes it didn't even involve the Bible. But it always involved, what do you do for a living? Always. Where do you work? What's your job? And you'd see yourself being ranked and assessed in the minds of the young brethren you talk to. So our friends were never our age. They never have been our age. They've always been 10, 15 years older than us, or a few years younger. But they were never our age, because we just couldn't stand it. We couldn't stand the competition. We couldn't stand the continual competition. When the children came along, and whose child learned to use the potty first? Whose child spoke first? Whose child actually could read first? And all the competition that goes on. Couldn't stand it. We were contented with what little we had. Carpets have 8-degree stains on them. The original stain was 8 stains before. But the children walked around and they messed everything up, and well, that was our house, or that was our apartment. We moved into our first house and we've never moved out. Well, partially because I hate moving. I'm just very lazy when it comes to packing and unpacking. And brethren, you know what it's like to pack and unpack a library of books. There's nothing that's heavier than books in boxes. And you get a lot of very grim looks from your brethren as they help you move. So you make sure you do it as little as possible. But we've had a brother, come into our home and say, in front of his children, in front of our children, when are you going to move out of this dump anyway? The Christadelphian brother. Now then, I'm not saying that we're sinless, because I am as acquisitive and materialistic as you are. I suffer with the same illness that most of you brethren do, the illness called upgrade-itis. The thing that you have is never good enough, because it can always be upgraded. And all the industries and marketers of the world have us hooked on upgrading whatever we buy and purchase and use. I have a sense that young couples today believe, because of the education that they have, that they must have a good house, they must have a good car, they must have 2 good cars, they must have the best clothing, because their peers do. And so they push and push themselves into situations of great risk. There are people who are carrying $400,000 mortgages, $300,000 mortgages, because they tried to purchase a home for themselves. What if the economy shifts ever so slightly and the housing bubble bursts? What if suddenly house and land prices plummet? Because they have done in the past. And the value of the house drops from $600,000 to $150,000. And the couple is carrying a $400,000 mortgage. What if the wife, who's working, because, well, that's what needs to be done in order to service that kind of a mortgage, what if the wife gets laid off? Because the multinational corporation, which has its head offices in America, has decided to downsize its regional international offices, since it just needs a skeleton crew. And you're down to one income. And the marriage is under fire. All of the stress and strain. And the kids are still acting up. They don't know what a mortgage is. They've got no idea what a mortgage is or what a bill is. And most of you know that too, because every time you see your children, they want money at the Bible school. That's the only time you see them. So the children are being children, your marriage is under fire, the pressure is on, because all the young couples are going through this at the same time. And then the young husband, who may be in middle management, might even be in senior management in his company, has a nervous breakdown. So the arranging board is now faced with 9, 10 couples with people out of work, and mortgages amounting in the grand total in each ecclesia to many millions of dollars. What shall happen then, brothers and sisters? The global economy is as fragile as saran wrap. Do you know what saran wrap is in this country? It's just that very thin plastic sheeting that you roll out on a roll and wrap your sandwiches with. That's what it is. That's the economy. It's a tissue. That is how substantial it is. There was a huge correction in markets back in the year 2000 to 2001. 2002. Companies that had had their stocks, their share prices, grossly overvalued, far in excess of the true value, plummeted from $120 to $2. And people lost everything. Those same companies, many of them, are now trading at values above what they were at when the bubble burst. The bubble's going to burst again. This that is all around us, this world we love so much, all of us, it's just a dream. That's all it is. A dream that consists of nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing that we can carry away in our hand when we die. So all the competition and all the horse racing about who has the bigger house, the better car, the better job, the nicer clothing, the smarter children, it's all stupid, isn't it? Who has power over the ecclesia and who's going to be the one to set the direction, and you're not going to let that crew take over? And you'll do everything in your power to fight against them, to keep them down. Unless it is truly going to hurt the ecclesia, if it is just a fight of personalities, then lay down your arms, brethren. It isn't worth it. Then he tells these people who might have been talking about this adulterer and that adulteress and pointing to this one and to that one. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now the original does not say adulterers and. It says ye adulteresses. It's talking to the brethren and the sisters as the bride of Christ. The bride of Yahweh was once referred to. An adulteress. And what it's saying is, look, in our worldly fighting and decision making and all this business nonsense that goes on in our midst, which is basically the transference of all of the wars and fightings of the workplace into the ecclesia, and the population into our brethren and sisters midst of the wars in our own hearts, we're adulteresses. He says, ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Look at that, eh? So easy to push that from ourselves. I mean, we could look at what James is saying and say, well, that's his opinion. It's just an opinion. It would be the easiest thing in the world for us to say that. That's what they may have done then. But that's not what we're intended to do by the word of God. We're to look into the mirror and see ourselves, not see a brother's opinion. That's a sign of gross stupidity on our part if we're willing to do that. It's the word of God. Is this me? Yes. That's Dev Ramtran, friend of the world, fighting with it in his heart, not being very effective at it. That's who it is. It's me. Is it you? Is it all of us? Is the word of God showing us a mirror image of who we are? Well, if it is, then the next risk that we have right after that, the danger is that we walk away and forget what we look like. That's what he said earlier in his epistle.
I do it, and you do it too.
And we must try not to. Not to push it from ourselves. I imagine poor Amos. Garrett has brought it out beautifully for us. Imagine Amos coming from the farm up into opulent Israel to talk about people lying on beds of ivory. He's never seen a bed of ivory. He doesn't even know what it is. God gave him a message to say. He doesn't know what it is. He's never seen it. That's what God had pointed out to me last night. It's a beautiful thought. How seriously do you think the congregation would have taken the words of some little rural nobody with no education who walked in one day and said, "This is the word of the Lord"? It doesn't say they beat him up and threw him out of the city, but that was a possibility, wasn't it? Or threw him in the stocks, or put him in prison, or laughed and jeered at him. But he gave the message. Some in that land took the message to heart, but only a small group. And we need to make sure that we all take these messages, uncomfortable though they may be, into our hearts and do something about it. Roll back the quality and the quantity of your lifestyle for your children's sake. The decisions that we make will be the starting point for our children's decisions. Not the finishing point. They shan't start, they shan't start back where we started and then come to where we got to. Their starting point is what we raised them in, which is where we ended up. Do you see what I mean? In the lap of luxury. And they see that the ecclesia, you can take or leave if you feel like it. And if you don't agree with a message or a brother or an uncle says to you, stop doing that thing, you just ignore him because he's not your dad, you don't have to listen to him. And if they have the lap of luxury and you give them everything they want and every child has a computer of his own, and every child has all the electronic computer games that he wants to have, and he has all the brand name clothing that he can think of, and you coddle him and give it to him, that's what he's starting with as an adult. It's not where he finishes up. It's where he starts. I am going to start with the assumption that I'd better have these things or something's wrong. In teaching the teenagers, and it's a good group of kids, and I make them angry, just like you. A lot of them are not happy with me, just like a lot of you. Maybe it's the kids of the ones of you that aren't happy with me. I asked the kids the other day how many of them use the internet. Almost every child of 50 put their hands up. I asked them how many of their parents monitored what they did on the internet. Between 5 and 10 put their hands up. Do you know what your children are into on the internet? Are you crazy or something, brethren and sisters? Do you know what they have access to? How can you not be monitoring what your children are doing on the internet? You'd better learn how. Because your children are watching extreme pornography and you don't know it. Your children are into sites that teach them things and assumptions and entertainment that is the diametric opposite of what you would want them to know and think. Your children are having conversations on MSN and other kinds of internet chat services where you can chat with somebody online live. There may be 30 kids and there may be 5 pedophiles on that same group at the same time. Your children's email addresses are in the hands of 50-year-old men
who prey on children and pretend to be teenagers and send them messages and ask them about their bodies. And when they get pictures sent to them by your children, compliment them on their bodies and enter into sexual conversations with them. Did you know that?
And you're not monitoring them on the internet.
That's the choice that you make.
Our children
are going to start where we ended, not where we began. Because they don't know what it is to just have a loaf of bread in the fridge and two cans of peas in the cupboard. They don't know what.
You know what that is.
They don't.
They don't know what it is to have two dresses and that's it.
To be badly in need of well, underwear and socks with no holes. Do you remember that, brethren? Of course some of you do. Remember those shoes with the cracks in them? Remember the shoes with the soles that came loose? And you had to improvise with glue and rubber cement for another couple of months? You remember those things? Your children haven't the foggiest idea about those things. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, it doesn't mean that to have money means that we're worldly. To wear nice clothing means that we're worldly. To have a nice car means that we're worldly. What he's trying to say is, don't run whole hog into the world and buy into, modern expression, its beliefs and its ideas about what you ought to have and what you should have in your home. And the life that your children ought to be able to live. Don't buy that. Don't agree with this. Make the truth of the ecclesia your home. We've got extremely wealthy brethren in our ecclesia. And you'd never know it. Because they're like everybody else. They may have a nicer car. And you go to their home, you realize, well, this is a well-off family. But they're humble and caring and loving. And their money is not used by them as a shield to prevent them from having to change. And to meet their brothers and sisters halfway when conflict arises. Abraham was a wealthy man. But could you describe him as a worldly man who loved the world and what was in it? No, no, no. His world was his little ecclesia and the promises of God. And that's what those of us that are rich must try to remember. That the world that we must love is the world of the truth and the ecclesia. We can't let our money be a shelter to us so that we can take or leave each other. And if somebody doesn't seem to be happy with me, that's too bad for them. We can't take that attitude. We need to not allow our money to be a barrier to growth. And personal change. He goes on, and then there's a difficult passage. He says, do ye think that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And I'm going to read very quickly for you some selections from the Epistle of James by Brother Neville Smart. Now, this was published by the Christadelphian Office in 1955, and it's been reprinted in the last couple of years. And here's what he says. He says, the next verse is a notable crux as regards both text and interpretation. As to text, no profitable purpose will be served by our considering the many alternatives that have been suggested. It's a really tough verse. The translation that we have adopted is that of Hort, and it commends itself to us as the most likely in itself and as conforming well with the context in which it appears. Or, think ye that the scripture saith in vain, with jealousy doth he yearn after the spirit which he caused to dwell in us? The reference to the scripture is not to the precise terms of any other passage of scripture. But, as for example with Jesus in John 7, 38 and 42, to the general import of several. Jealousy is not necessarily an evil quality. Paul speaks of the godly jealousy
which he feels in regard to the Corinthians, whom he has espoused to one husband, and over whom he watchfully and tenderly is anxious, to the end that he may present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. He is justified in referring to this jealousy as of God, because it is a manifestation in him of a divine attribute. In the Old Testament passages that we have already referred to earlier in the commentary, where the figure of marriage used by Paul is present, the prophets constantly emphasize the jealous and loving care with which God watches over the nation. Now, what about that term then, the Spirit that he's caused to dwell in us? Well then, Brother Neville says, how is the Spirit he caused to dwell in us to be understood in this case? Undoubtedly, of the new Spirit, of the new life, which is imparted to us by God through the operation of his Spirit word. And what does it mean when it says, he giveth more grace? Not only is God watchfully anxious over all his elect, but he is especially pleased to manifest himself in the humble and contrite heart which reverences his word and his will, especially able and eager to work actively in such a heart to perfect the good work he has begun in us. And so this to me appears to be a very logical explanation for what's going on in this rather difficult verse that we've just read. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? So if we are willing to change and be changed by the word of God, remember that reading we did in Micah? The people's hearts changed and God pushed them forward. And they built the house of the Lord, the temple of the living God. If, sister, you are willing to let these principles change the direction of your life, and let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there is nothing harder than gearing back an opulent lifestyle to something less than what you have. Now, I grew up with a non-Christadelphian family. My father bought a piece of land, built a house, and it was a lovely house, but it took him a few years to build it. He worked in the government in Trinidad, and at the same time, he had a poultry farm that he had built and that he ran in the property behind our home. We had a few acres of land. We began to become extremely wealthy as a family. And Dad looked at us as kids and said, well, I think we're going to go have a trip to Tobago, which is a little island off the northeast of Trinidad. And it was a little holiday, nothing huge. And my sisters began to say, is that all? That's where we're going to go? Why not someplace else? That night, Dad closed down the farming operation. Cut his income by 75% because he realized he was killing his kids. He wasn't even in the truth. He wasn't even in the truth. I've never forgotten that example. I can't say that I've effectively followed it every time. But my dad set an example for me that I shall never forget. So we need to consider these possibilities. God resisteth the proud. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, the slanderer within our own hearts. That which would counteract the word of God and say, ah, it's just opinions. That which is full of lies and is founded on the original lie. Resist it, because it's in our hearts, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. That's what the Word of God does for us. When we're comfortable and secure and living an opulent life, it breaks our hearts. We don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about what the Word of God says to me if it means I need to change everything. But that's what the Word of God may be trying to tell me. To save my children's lives, I may need to take some very serious steps in my lifestyle, in my job, in the situation that I have.
Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Speak not evil one of another. That's not an indication of godliness. It's not an indication of wisdom. It is an indication of empty-headed worldliness. That's the world. That's how the world treats each other.
He that speaketh evil of his brother judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy.
Who art thou that judgest thy neighbor?
Go to now, ye businessmen, and say, today or tomorrow, we're going to do this. I'm going to go into this city. I'm going to plan that vacation. I'm going to do this expansion of my business. I'm going to do this, that, and the other in my company. Here's what my career path looks like. This is where I'm going. You know not what shall be on the morrow.
What's your life? It's a vapor. You get sick and that's the end of you. You're gone. You can't buy your way out of cancer, brother.
When you need to get that triple bypass that cripples you and prostrates you, you can't buy your way out of it. Oh, that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or do that.
But now you rejoice in all your big talk.
All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so I have to look at this passage myself and ask, what is it that I must do, and what are the changes that I must make in my life that I might not be sinning? And so we must all do the same. And may this message not have made us angry, but may it have stirred us up to grow and change.